That was outstanding. Phenomenal. Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I'll ask you please to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. That is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. I hope that's not just a ritual that we repeat over and over again. That is such a reality. I remember when God first began to dawn that truth on me, it gave me such hope because I'm not a student. And I felt like I would have no hope ever understanding God's Word. And a godly man took me aside and explained that indispensable principle. Promised if I would come as a little child before God, that he'd open the scriptures. And I tried it. And that was in 1965. And he's been opening this book ever since. And I just encourage you, this is not just some kind of a theology thing. This is life. Come before God and just say, Lord, you teach me, you show me. You unveil Christ. And he'll do it. He'll do it. And he delights to do it. It isn't that he's reluctant in any way. He longs to show himself. So let's, again, apply that principle as we come to the end of our weekend together and just sort of ask the Lord to tie up any loose end that he might be working in our hearts, in our lives, that he might draw us again unto himself. And if there's any reluctance, it's on our side. And that God would just sort of remove that so that we can be open and receive everything he wants to give us at Hospital. We don't want one thing that God has planned for this weekend. We don't want one thing undone for any life. And so let's just pray that God will now wrap it all up so that we can go out and just live under the rainbow. Let's pray together. Our Father, again this morning we come before you so thankful for your precious word, so thankful for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts as a resident Bible teacher, ever unveiling the Lord Jesus in new ways and fresh ways, and then changing us into his image from one degree of glory to another. We pray, Lord, that you would complete the work you've begun in every heart. You know us. You know exactly where we are and what we need. So meet us there and take us forward now again in your gracious visitation. Show us Christ afresh, and thank you for the privilege we've had this weekend to gather together as your people and to see you. And so we'll just wait upon you now. And again, we just pray that you would hedge us about, that the enemy would not in any way have any kind of a victory this morning. Thank you in advance in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we come now to the climax of this beautiful section of Scripture, that Noah and the flood and the ark and the rainbow and the birds and all of that. Just this much as a brief review so that we'll be able to tie it all together. When we began our weekend together, we began as God began the story, with the sorrow, the grief, and because it's God, the infinite grief that God felt in his heart because his people had turned away from an unbroken union with him and had begun to mingle with the world until finally, in a wholesale way, they just turned away from the Lord. And out of that sorrow of God, out of that grief of God, his pain, he illustrated for us forever his provision in Christ Jesus to, by his grace, lift some those who are in Christ, above it all. And the ark became that glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our second session, we looked at the man Noah. That's you. That's me. That's a picture of the new covenant Christian. The one who has seen the revelation of God. The one who has been transformed by that revelation. And the one who by the grace of God has manifest that revelation to the world. And we traced Noah until from the revelation of Christ as his salvation until he finally disappeared and he was in Christ Jesus. And then we saw the ark, the perfect picture of Christ, the only salvation, the all-sufficient salvation, the one who desired to share his destiny with all those who were inside. The ark in the shape of a coffin, dead in Christ, the ark rises, the ark rests. At that point, we looked at the birds because there's preparation before we can really be ready to live under the rainbow. There's certain things we need to know. And God, through experience, has taught us those things. And sometimes through hard times, we've learned that there's still a few ravens around. And through being disappointed over and over again, we found out that there's no satisfaction in this world. Old things have passed away. We found out also that all things are become new, and that all things are of God. And having learned those lessons, you've got to learn those lessons before you can really appreciate the liberty that comes with living under the rainbow. Then he sends out the last dove, and it doesn't return, and God says, you're ready. You're ready to go out now in a resurrected earth, in a clean earth, to live in the new creation. This morning, we're going to leave the ark as a picture of Christ. We're not going to leave Christ, of course, because from this point on, Noah is not in the ark. The ark is in Noah. Both are true. He's in the ark. But now the ark is going to be in Noah as he goes out to live under the rainbow. I want to call attention to this, just the way God has written his Bible. I used to stumble over some of these pictures. I didn't know how to interpret them, and sometime I took a picture beyond the place God took it. When God changes his picture, change with him. Go with the picture. Don't try to press more than God has put into it. For example, in one place in the Bible, the seed is good, and the sower is the Lord himself. And another story, the enemy is the sower, and the seed is not good. The picture changes. So every time you see seed, don't think that's good. Follow the picture that God had. In one picture, Satan is a lion. Another picture, God is a lion. You need to go with the picture. In one place, leaven is bad. Another place, it's not bad. It's good. You need to go with the picture. If you're reading of Israel as a vine, that's one picture. Sometimes the Lord's the vine. And you need to understand those pictures. Sometimes salt is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's not. It's a picture of death and barrenness and the opposite of the Holy Spirit. So when you come to a picture, the rider on the white horse, maybe it's Antichrist and not Christ. You need to see what the picture is talking about. All I have to say that the picture changes now. In the ark picture, the animals were the people of God. They were the church. And now God changes pictures and they're going to be hunting, skinning, and eating the animals. That's not the church anymore. You understand? We're not to skin each other and become cannibals and all of the rest. He's changed the picture. And so don't press it too far. This morning we leave the ark as a picture and we move to a more complete, a greater picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, illustrated by this marvelous rainbow. Noah and his family now as a redeemed family are coming out of the ark as a liberated people to live under a rainbow on the earth. He's calling them now back into the world. I've sent you out of the world, I'm sending you back into the world. That you'll be in the world, but not of the world. And through this family now, and all those who are New Covenant Christians living under the rainbow, God will bring His redemption to the earth. But they've got to be out there in the world. And this is what we're going to be looking at. For those who enjoy logical connection, we're going to look from chapter 8, verse 20, to chapter 9, verse 17. I'm going to fly over one section, not because it's not important, but because we just don't have the time, and I really would like to spend the time on the Rainbow Covenant. I want to show you the Lord and His wonderful... You know He doesn't change, and I don't want it to sound like He's changing, but He emphasizes a new posture toward His people. Actually, nothing has really changed, but in the experience of man, there's a tremendous change. And we need to look now at God's attitude after the flood, His posture toward man. And then I want to show you why the rainbow was selected as God's illustration of that everlasting posture that He took toward man. That will be clear as we go along. And then as we close, I want to share several practical principles, what it means to live under the rainbow, God giving us grace. Chapter 8, please, verse 15. And God spoke to Noah, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth." And so Noah went out, and his sons, and his wives, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Let me stop there for a moment. The egress of Noah and his family from the ark and the events and the conversations that follow unveil the very heart of God. And we'll never understand the rainbow and the rainbow covenant if we don't understand what happened here when he first got out of the ark. We just sort of read this, la la la. But remember, Noah's a picture of you, picture of me, the New Covenant Christian. And to really enter into this, try, by God's help, to get into his shoes, if he had shoes. Try to feel what he felt. It's been a long time for Noah. He's been closed in for about a year. We talk about being housebound. Some of you have been, perhaps had an experience where you were housebound for a while. Maybe you broke a bone, or you got sick, or had some responsibility and kept your house bound. And you know that bed gets awful hot after a while. At first you say, "Boy, I'd like that opportunity, just stay in bed for a while." But after a while, it gets pretty old. And for Noah and his family, it's been more than a year now, and they were housebound. They were in that little ark and we've described the situation, and it wasn't all pleasant. But now finally, chapter 8, verse 15 and 16, God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. That was the word he'd been waiting for so long, longing that God would speak. And now finally, God does speak. And when they first stepped out of the ark on the cleansed earth, can you try to imagine the emotion that must have been in his heart? The emotion that must have been in his wife's heart and his children. It's the emotion that will come to you when you realize you've been saved from the wrath of God. When you realize that God has put you in Christ, that you're dead in Christ, that you're risen in Christ, that you're resurrected in Christ, that he took the brunt of the storm, and you've been delivered. Delivered unto a new creation and a resurrected earth. And all the emotions that go with the reality. Look what God has done for me. Why did he do this for me? And all of my neighbors were swept away. And you have to enter into it that way. I don't believe Noah and his family came out patting themselves on the back because they were righteous, or that they were good, or that God in a special way had selected them. They were alive, and they owed it all to the ark. They had been saved, and they owed it all to the ark. And when they came out, they were deeply moved. They were in awe. And the Bible tells us that they were standing in a world that they knew they didn't deserve. They were deeply humbled. And that's why the first thing we read is verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. That's all he can do. What are you going to do after you learn you've been delivered? After you learn all the ark has done for you? After you learn you're in Christ, dead, risen, resting, and that it's all in him, you got to worship. You got to worship. That's all he could do. Now, don't miss the point here. I was so amazed going through the commentary. He built an altar. Was it of stone? Was it of wood? Did he break part of the ark apart in order to build this altar? Give me a break. And I have one commentary who was all bothered about how the fire started. Where'd he get the matches? I don't know if he rubbed two sticks together or used a cigarette lighter. I don't care how he started the fire. Maybe God sent down lightning and started the fire. Probably that's how it started. I don't know. The important thing to see is this, that Noah is not proud, and he's not arrogant, and he's not self-righteous. He is profoundly moved. He is deeply thankful. He has been delivered. God has set him alive on a brand new earth, and he expressed that gratitude in a holocaust. You say, holocaust? In our day, when we hear that word, we think of the terrible atrocities that took place from 1939 to 45 by Adolf Hitler. But actually, the word holocaust is in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word, whole burnt offering. If you look up holocaust in the dictionary, that's what it says, a whole burnt offering. In fact, that's why it's called holocaust, what happened there. Because the Jews regard that as a burnt offering before the Lord. And every time a lamb was laid upon the altar, it was a holocaust before the eyes of God. A whole burnt offering. And nobody knows how many animals Noah offered that day. Must have been a great number, because verse 20 says, of every clean animal and every clean bird. Remember, God drew the clean in by seven. Probably three pairs of two and an extra. And evidently, he took the extra of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered this tremendous thank offering. It was a thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You saved me. You saved my wife. You saved my boy, Shem. Saved my boy, Ham. Saved my boy, Japheth. You saved their wives. Thank you, thank you. We can't thank you enough. We don't understand why you didn't save the others. We know they didn't respond, but I thank you for saving us. Isn't it tremendous? First thing he does when he gets out of the ark, he doesn't survey the ground. He doesn't sit down and try to make plans or scout out his position or figure out what to do next. He says, we're going to have a worship service. We got to thank God for all that he's done and for where he's brought us. We got to praise God. Now, on the very low and foolish level of the earth, Noah was sort of taking a chance here. Everybody who lives in the spirit, it takes this kind of a risk. You see, on the level of earth, he was sort of depleting his food supply and his clothing supply. And by killing these animals, it's not like he could go out and hunt some, you know. There weren't any out there. He couldn't go out and set some traps. There was nothing to do. A man of the world would sit down and say, now we got to figure out a way to save the animals. He wasn't trying to save the animals. In reckless gratitude, he said, I got to worship God. And God's going to take care of me. And he took all of those animals, however many they were, we don't know, probably hundreds, maybe thousands. And he offered this tremendous worship, this sacrifice. Now the Holy Spirit begins to unveil the Lord at this point. In chapter 8:21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Now that expression, soothing aroma, I think King James calls it the sweet savor. In the original language, it's actually a play on the name Noah. It says the Lord smelled the Noah. The Lord smelled the rest. That's the Hebrew word. I call attention to how the Holy Spirit emphasizes rest throughout the whole flood story. Noah's name means rest, and all the rooms in the ark were really nests, and the ark didn't crash, it rested, and the raven was restless, and the dove couldn't find a place to rest. And all of these things that happened on the seventh day, rest, 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 rest. Now it's all over. God smells the Holocaust. God smells this sacrifice. Everything that was ever laid on an altar. Even Samson's hair. Everything that was ever offered on an altar has been a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now this picture of our Lord Jesus Christ is laid on the altar, this tremendous holocaust. John Calvin translates it, an odor of rest. God smelled an odor of rest. Another translates it, the rest-inducing savor. And God smelled a rest-inducing savor. There's no doubt, fact about it, no doubt about the fact that all of that just pictured our Lord Jesus. All of those clean animals that chewed the cud and divided the hoof. All of those birds, the doves and the chickens and the turkeys, it all pictured our Lord. The reason I call attention to this, because it was as that smell rose in the nostrils of a holy God, we see a change in the flood story. See, this flood story began with an unhappy God. The flood story ends with a happy God. He's at rest. He smells the odor and he's satisfied. And he's about to illustrate that. It wasn't the sight of Noah that made God happy. It was the smell of the Holocaust that made God happy. And when he smelled the Holocaust, he decided to put his rainbow in the sky. It was that. What we read from this point on is how God has vowed, and the Bible says his vows are binding upon him, how he vowed to deal from henceforth with man. See, when we began, God looked at man. He looked at the world. and he repented he ever made it. At the end, he looks at the sacrifice. He said, I think I'll look there from now on. I think I won't look at man anymore. I think from now on, I'll just keep looking at the Holocaust, and I'll see man in him. And he takes a new posture, and God is at rest. When he looked at man, he grieved. Now he looks at this Holocaust, and it's an aroma of rest, and God is happy again. And this is the first revelation you have of God after the flood. He's a happy God now. He's a God at rest. Chapter 8:21, after he smells that Holocaust, that's when he says, never again. Never again will I do that. When you first read this, and you read never again four times, he said, never again, never again, never again, never again. And you almost have to ask the question, well, I guess the flood did its job, right? Guess the flood worked. The line of Cain must be purified. Seed of the serpent's head must be crushed now. Sin must be annihilated off the earth. The flood must have worked. Must have eradicated my desire to sin. Glance very carefully at verse 21. This gives you a pretty dim view of the human heart. I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now he gives a reason. Strangest reason you'll ever read. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isn't that a great reason? It's a conundrum. God says, I'll never again destroy man because he's sinful. See, the flood didn't work. It didn't work at all as far as changing man. Not even a little bit. His heart is still wicked. His tendencies are still against the Lord. His nature is still disordered and inverted. He's against God from his youth up. There's this proclivity to sin and to evil. It's woven into the very fabric of his being. Man is sinful. And all the terrors of a universal flood haven't changed man one little bit. God is saying, I know his condition can never be remedied by the rod or by a law or by a flood. Here's the wonder of it. The very reason that God once judged the world, because the intent of his heart was only evil continually. The very reason he once judged becomes the reason that he'll never judge again. This is an amazing thing. His reason for judgment becomes an argument for his mercy. And he says, I'll never do it again. He doesn't mean I'll never do it again because man never deserves it again. He said, I'll never do it again because from now on, I am taking a new posture, and I'm going to keep my eye on the Holocaust, and I'm going to stay at rest. And from now on, every time I look at my people, I'll look at them through the Holocaust. I'll see them in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a glorious thing. Listen to Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I'll not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, the hills may be shaken, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And so, after the flood, God is postured differently. And God vows to have an irreversible disposition of grace toward his people. Never again to take his eyes off the sacrifice. This is the revelation of God. He's a happy God. When it all began, chapter 6, 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. 6, 11, the Lord saw the earth, and it was corrupt. 6, 12, the Lord looked on the earth, and behold, but not anymore. That broke his heart. From now on, he's going to look at his son. He's going to look at the Lord Jesus. At this point, I'm going to go a little quickly over one little thing. God gives us two pictures, not one. I want to spend time on the second picture, the rainbow. But he actually gives us two pictures. You notice there in chapter 8:22, while the earth remains, seed and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God said, I've changed my attitude. It was always grace, but he's giving us this picture. And he's saying, I've changed my attitude, I've changed my posture, I've changed my disposition. Before I was looking at man and it broke my heart. Now I'm looking at Christ and I'm at rest. I'm satisfied. And I'm so happy about my new position because from now on that's how I'm going to deal with man. By looking at Christ. And he said, I'm going to give you a picture of this. It gives the seasons and day and night. And he said, I'll give you an illustration of unconditional faithfulness. And you can count on it, and you can trust in it until the day the earth ends. In fact, it's sort of a warning there, while the earth remains. It means it's not always going to remain. And actually in the Hebrew, it doesn't even measure it in years. It says while the days of earth continue. It's measured in days. But he's saying men can count on it. They can live by it. They can plan by it. They can set their schedules by it. God's not going to look out and say, oh, too many aborticides this year. No spring for you. He said, no matter how they live, I will be faithful. No matter how much ice you get and snow, like last year, you've also had a harvest this year, haven't you? And God said, I'll be faithful forever. I'll set that up as a picture of my faithfulness. And no matter how they are, no matter how wicked they are, day will follow night and spring will come in order and all the seasons will come. Glance at chapter 9, 1 to 7, please. God's people, commentators tell us, this is the institution of human government. Maybe it is, but does that ever kill the scriptures? Here's the record. A grieved God, a new covenant Christian, Christ lifting us, dead in Christ, risen in Christ, resting in Christ, a rainbow covenant, and a word about the institution of government. I don't think so. That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't change horses in midstream. You see, there was a temptation because the whole world was just wiped away and all flesh was destroyed that you might get the idea that life is cheap. This is a section on how precious life is. And God says, I'm going to watch over life. And this is a section on how important the image of God is. He wasn't just instituting capital punishment. That's true, sort of a byproduct. But what God was saying is, my heart is set on life, real life, and I'm going to watch over the image of God. And you better not touch it. That's why God says you can eat animals, but don't eat man. Because man's made in the image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. And that's what he's calling attention to. And so we just sort of pass over that whole idea that God said, I'm going to give two pictures. One is the continuation of all of the seasons, of day and night. You can count on, I'll be faithful to this new disposition, to this new position, to this new attitude that I've taken. And from now on, my heart will be on the preciousness of life and the guarding over the image of God. There's so much in that, developed later, of course, in the New Testament. But I want to go on to what we're really going to look at here, this marvelous rainbow cup. Chapter 9, verse 8. And God spoke to Noah and his sons with him. Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all successive generations. Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign, a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bull shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bull is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant. Praise God. Between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. God said, I have a new disposition now. I'm not going to look at man outside of Christ. I'm going to look at the Holocaust and have rest. I'm going to look at the Holocaust, at the sacrifice, and have peace. And I'll give you a sign of that. I'll give the seasons for a sign, but I'm going to put a sign in the sky as well. A rainbow covenant. I don't think that God intended us to do a technical analysis of the rainbow to get his heart on all that is pictured here. I was amazed, again, going through the commentaries, and one has this big section on the refraction of light through the raindrop. And praise God, it's interesting. But that's not his point here. God isn't trying to illustrate all the different colors as it passes through a prism. His point is not those. It's a wonderful illustration. His point is not that there are seven primary colors and all this kind of thing, or to show the difference between primary rainbows and secondary rainbows and double rainbows and all that kind of thing. The point is, he set his bowl in the clouds for a sign. And you've got to read it in the light of its context to understand a sign of what. And the answer is, a sign of a new posture, a sign of a new direction, that from now on he has promised to look at Jesus instead of you. That's what he's going to give a sign to. I think we're so familiar with the rainbow that we missed the thrill of this. Try to go back and think as they thought. Some would argue that maybe God created, there was never a rainbow on the earth before this, because it hadn't rained. And others would say, well, there was a rainbow. God just took what already existed and made a sacrament out of it. He could have. Bread and wine existed, and then God made something very special out of that. The stars and the sand already existed, and God turned that into something precious for Abraham in terms of his covenant. But the point is not, was there any pre-flood rainbow? The point is, what is it a sign of? Now we read verse 13, I set my bow in the clouds. And we say, rainbow in the cloud. He didn't say, I'll set my rainbow in the cloud. He said, I'll set my bow in the cloud. And at that time, to them, that only meant one thing. Was a weapon. It's the same Hebrew word. You go through all of the Old Testament and follow the word bow. And God said, I'm going to change my posture toward them. And I'm going to hang my weapon in the sky. All the arrows are gone. I'm not mad at them anymore. The war is over. And I'm going to hang my weapon up. And I'm going to turn my weapon into the most beautiful thing that you can ever see. That's what the bow is all about. God says, I'm going to hang up my weapon. And I'm no longer going to be their enemy. Listen to these verses. Psalm 18:4, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. Psalm 64:7, God will shoot at them with his arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. Lamentations 3:13, he has made the arrows of his quiver enter my inward part. Now don't miss the beauty of what God is saying here in Genesis. When he said, I'm going to hang my bow in the sky. The bow in the clouds was the bow at rest. God says from now on, I'm just looking at Jesus. And I'm not going to send the flood. It's over. And he takes his weapon. Bless God. And he hangs it up in the sky. Perfect sign. Perfect illustration of his new disposition. God's weapon, which was a symbol of destruction, has turned into one of the most beautiful things in all of nature. And what a contrast, this bow in the sky, to them. When the cloud came, that wasn't a good sign, the cloud. But now, you see, the cloud is scary, and the cloud is gloomy, and the cloud speaks about trouble. But God puts his bow in the cloud. And that transforms the cloud. The bow is beautiful and glorious. And what God did, the gloom of the cloud was replaced by the glory of the bow, as it always is. And God says, I'm no longer your enemy. From now on, I'm your friend. come and live under the bull. Not an enemy. I'm going to invite you to come and live under a God who is now happy and who has changed his disposition for you and who has declared his faithfulness and will never change and forever will only see you in Christ Jesus. That's the way he's going to look at you from now on. Chapter 9:15. He said, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant. And we say, thank you, God, you put your bow in the sky. You hung up your weapon. You made it beautiful. So when I see it, I can remember. And God says, no, Ed, you missed it. I'm not putting that up there so when you see it, you can remember. I'm putting that up there so when I see it, I can remember. This is not for your memory, it's for God's memory. Again, I speak as a fool. He's doing this for our sake so that we'll know him. But we usually misread that and we think, every time you see a bow now, remember God's promise. But that's not what God said. Praise God, this everlasting covenant doesn't depend on our memory. It depends on his memory. And God says, I'll remember it forever. And I'll never change it. And sometime you're going to forget that God is good, but God won't forget God is good. And you're going to forget God's gracious, but God won't forget that God is gracious. And you're going to forget that he forgives again and again and again. But he's not going to forget that. His bow, his weapon has been hung up, and forever he's going to deal with us in Christ, and he never forgets that. Sometime you're going to be tempted to forget that he loves you, and that he cares for you, and that he's concerned about shoulders and little things. He won't forget. He won't forget. This is the covenant of the rainbow that God remembers. There's so much more we could say, but let me just sort of wrap up some of these facts in terms of principles. Now, what does it mean to live under the rainbow? Well, first of all, of course, it means that we are deeply thankful for all our Lord Jesus has done. And our first response to everything he is and has done for us is ourselves to offer him the holocaust and to hold up our Lord Jesus unto him. And that's the first thing they did. They just offered Christ to God, and that always satisfies his heart and brings him to rest. The main principle, as I understand it, of life under the rainbow, the main principle is liberty. They're now out of that crowded ark, and now they're called to go out and live under a God whose symbol is grace, who has vowed always to deal with us in Christ Jesus. And now they've got room, and now they've got space, room to run, and room to dance, and room to frolic and to gamble in the Lord, room to be alone, room to be free. And God has called them to be free. Who is free in the Lord? Here's some illustration. Of course, what you have here is the Garden of Eden. We're starting all over again. There's man, and there's the animals, and there's the inheritance. And we're starting all over again, this time in Christ Jesus. The first principle of living free, as I understand it, is to understand in my heart, not just up here, to understand that God is satisfied with Jesus. He's at rest with Jesus. God has smelled the sweet smell of the Holocaust. And that God is happy with all that his Son is and has done. When I'm tempted to feel unworthy and think that God must get sick of the very sight of me, I remember that he only sees me in terms of his Son. I think everybody has a favorite psalm. My favorite psalm of all the psalms, I love them all, but oh, how I love Psalm 84. That is my favorite psalm. I won't tell you why and all of that, but there's one verse in the psalm, Psalm 84:9. I can't tell you how many times I pray that prayer. Psalm 84:9 says, "Behold our shield, O God, and behold the face of thine anointing." Don't look at me. When I pray, I just say, "Lord, behold my shield. Look at Christ. And behold the face of thine anointed. Look at him." And he's vowed ever to do that. How free I am when I realize that from now on until the day I go to heaven, all God's dealings with me are in Christ Jesus. And all my dealings with him are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to live under the rainbow. To believe with all of your heart that God will never again deal with you in any way except in his Son and through his Son. It's also liberty, living under the rainbow, to rest in the faithfulness of God. Behind all of this is this great truth, illustrated by the seasons and so on, that God is faithful. And no matter how often, how many times, how badly I fail, as sure as autumn follows summer, as sure as winter follows fall and spring follows winter, as sure as day follows night, he's not going to let me down. Faith. That's liberty. So when God can teach you the faithfulness of God, that's what it means to live under the rainbow. It means that all my dealings with him are in Christ and all his dealings with me are in Christ. It means that I can rest in the faithfulness of God. Faithful is he who promised. He also will do. Living under the rainbow also means I'm free from condemnation. He's put his rainbow, his bow, his weapon, in the sky. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. When they got out of the ark, they had the pastlessness of a newborn baby. There was no past. It was gone. It was washed away. And everything was new, and they were on a new creation. You know, these days, there's this tremendous move. Dig up the past and deal with it. Great day. I hope God doesn't burn you with that. I mean, let you get burned with that. I won't burn you with it, but stay away from that kind. You don't need to dig up the past. It's buried. It's gone. It's under the blood of Christ, and you don't need to deal with it. It's been dealt with. There's no condemnation in Christ. That's what it is to be under the rainbow. You don't need to go to this counselor and that counselor and all that foolishness and that introspection and dig up that mud. May God deliver us from that kind of thing. That thing's raging through the church today. And it is a horrible thing. Oh, may God help us. The past is gone. It's over. It's done. And you can be comfortable in the presence of Jesus with your past, no matter how ugly or repulsive that past is. It's over. Finished. And that's part of living under the covenant, under the rainbow covenant. God's not out to injure me or hurt me. His weapon's in the sky. It's spent. The rainbow's an upside-down smile. That's why the world it is. God's happy with me now. And whatever he allows in my life, no matter how bitter it might be, that scroll that he handed down to Ezekiel with lamentations, woe, and bitterness written on both sides. And he said, eat it. And God hands you something like that. Is he against you? Say, give me a break, Lord. I look at this side, it's woe, lamentations, bitterness. I turn it over, woe, lamentation, bitterness. And God said, eat it. You know what Ezekiel said? It's hard to swallow. You know what God said? I'll feed you. And so God fed him that scroll which had that junk written on both sides. And he said, when it was in my mouth, God's not against you. His bow's been hung up. He's your friend. And anything he allows in your life, he allows as your friend. He's not out to injure you or to spoil you in any way. He's now your friend. That's what it means to live under the rainbow. The war's over. God deals with you in Christ, resting upon his faithfulness, not living under condemnation. And then one more, and we'll wrap up the weekend. It's knowing that God remembers his vows. His vows are binding upon him. God is bound by his covenant. He's not going to change it. It's an everlasting disposition. He'll always deal this way. There'll never be a time when all things will not be working together for the good of conforming you to Christ. He can't change on that. And I don't mean to be too bold, but God has no choice. And the only reason I say that is because he said his vows are binding on him. He's bound by his own promises. And God has promised us that he's going to bring us to maturity. And promised us that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And promised us that he's going to use us. And he's postured that way forever. No matter how badly we blow it, brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter how many ravens fly, his bow's in the sky. His bow is in the sky. And he remembers. He remembers his promise to forgive and his promise to restore and his promise to revive and his promise to quicken and his promise to refresh his inheritance when it's parched. And all of his promises to save and to keep and to bring you and to provide for you and to lead you and to guide you, to watch over. It's in the covenant. See? And you can trust God for that. We come to the end of another Joshua. I hate to see these things end, but God's calling you to live free. God's calling me to live free. He has done everything for us. And he wants you just to worship the Lord and understand that God's attitude toward you is to see you in his Son, Jesus. He's calling you to rest in his faithfulness. He's calling you to believe his promises. He's calling you to live in a new creation, not under condemnation. And it's this kind of a family, Noah's family, through whom he's going to bring the world unto himself. Those who are living under the covenant. To this day, the rainbow evokes sort of a surprise, a joy, a wonder. Someone says, hey, come here, look at the rainbow. Every time there's a rainbow, everybody runs. And everybody runs out to see this rainbow. I was brought up believing that there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Well, I found that pot of gold. It's the everlasting covenant. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I just encourage you in the name of the Lord, because he's done everything for you. He's made it possible that you don't have to break his heart. He's made it possible to lift you above it all. He's invited us to live under the rainbow. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have hung your weapon up. You are no more an enemy, but you're a friend. A friend indeed. Dear Jesus, save your friend. And we thank you that we can live now in the world without bondage and without being captive and without thinking we have to walk on eggshells and being afraid because you have now smiled upon us and your face shines upon us and you are favorably disposed to us in Christ. We praise you for the Holocaust. We praise you for our Lord Jesus and that you're satisfied with him. And Lord, now as we leave Joshua, may we go out under the rainbow in this beautiful picture that you've given us. And may the world see that we're living under the smile of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.